Well, I wish you'd. All right, we are today going to begin in Nehemiah chapter 12. But I wanted to remind you what we discussed last week about the Levites, because if you remember in chapter 11, the last section, we saw how the Levites were separated and organized. And in chapter 12, a group of those Levites is going to kind of come to the front and center for the celebration, the musicians. And remember, we said that there were 284 Levites, but the second group of them, the musicians, and we pointed out Asaph and talked about who he was. And actually in chapter 12 now, we're going to be told that again because they talk about going to Chronicles. And the belief among scholars is that 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written by Ezra, the priest, who is present, remember. And remember, we began by discussing that Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bible are one book. Okay? So, here is our outline for the chapter. The first 26 verses of this chapter are the list of the priests and the Levites. And you have the priests who were in office during the time of Zerubbabel, and then the Levites who were in office during that time as well. Then a list of who were the high priest, and then the priests in the days of Jehoiakim, and then information about the Levites. So that's how that is put together in the first 26 verses. But what we really want to spend our time talking about today, because there's so much that we can see from it, is how they dedicated a wall. We yesterday rededicated our church, and anytime we build something, we dedicate it. And much of what we do, and this is the difficulty and why I really want to do the study for next time that we've talked about. Much of what we do in the church today, some of it comes out of Judaism. And sometimes that's good, but sometimes that's bad. Because remember, Jesus fulfilled the law. So when we go back and look at the Old Testament and start trying to put some of those requirements of the law back upon ourselves, we're guilty of the sin that Paul talks about in Galatians, the sin of the Judaizers. We shouldn't do that. And that will lead us to legalism, which was one of the great sins that Jesus discussed over and over with the Pharisees. But there are still many things in the Old Testament that we can learn, and particularly about how worship and the importance of music in worship. This is something the church has missed, I think, particularly if you go back and read the history of the church during the times of the Reformers. The Jewish people are a celebratory people, and their music is wonderful. It's not stayed in any way, and it's not limited in any style. It's wonderful, and I love to listen to Jewish music. The idea of sharing that with you, though, is they dedicate this wall. You can see how they have taken the place as a society to literally hire people to be in charge of music and to write music and to play music. It's a big part. 284 Levites were set aside for this purpose. So they, as a society, had made great provision for music. And if you start with me now in verse 27, let's just read through this of the dedication. And all the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. So they're going out and they're getting everybody who can come and play. Okay? That's important. Everybody can't play music. You would not want to listen to me attempt to play any musical instrument. It would be probably the equivalent of someone scratching their fingernails on a chalkboard to you. But those who can play music, for those of us who can't, they make it look so easy. And we become so jealous because it looks so easy. And those who can sing, do you guys remember Gomer Pyle, Jim Nabors? Yeah, just open his mouth and this beautiful music just comes out. And you would never put that face with that voice. But God did. Just amazing. And you didn't really have any hints of his speaking voice that there was going to be such a beautiful song voice coming with it. And so it's a gift of God, and it should be celebrated. So look at this verse again. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. I believe that you and I as Baptists have done our very best to take the joy out of worship. We put so many things on. And honestly, you should see my view. Okay? Many, many Sundays, you stand in front of a group of Baptists and you would just think that each of the ushers are passing out green persimmons to everyone who walks in and forcing them to eat them. Because we come in looking so sour. I mean, like somebody done shot our dog. It's just, it's amazing to me that we can take something that should be so joyful and make it so, it's like you let the air out of a balloon. Just,
we've had in our church the people that would, you know, play the guitars or the drums. And you know, they would see us, you know, my husband and I lift up our
right. I've had, I don't know how many musicians tell me that. Yeah. You know, you're doing what I would wish I could, but I can't get my hands off the strings or can't get my fingers off the keys. Yeah. Yeah. And the same thing in preaching. Saying amen. Saying something. You know, the old saying, saying amen to a preacher is like saying sic'em to a bulldog. It is true. There should be participation. And what we've done, I think, and this is part of our culture, not just us, we have turned everything in church to spectating. You come, you see it, you watch. And someone on the stage performs. And then you determine how good the performance was. That's not what church is supposed to be. And the worship of church is supposed to be everybody celebrating. And for me, I know before I got saved, I used to go to church and not sing. Sit there, stand there, whatever. But I didn't sing. But after I got saved, I can't not sing. And I don't worry about if I'm singing well. I'm not singing to anybody but God. And if the others around me don't like it, they can move on away. They don't have to listen. Of course, you might have to go to another room. I tend to have a good set of lungs. So, but we need to think about that. This is a special celebration. But for us, every time we meet together as Christians should be a special celebration. Because these folks, remember, they don't know the fulfillment of the law that we do. In verse 28, and the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophilites and from Beth-Gigal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. So they already kind of found each other out. And they had made their own community. That's what that's saying. And artists and musicians, people still do that today. If you want to find a group of singers or a group of musicians, find a musician. They will know the others or give you a good cue. Verse 30, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people in the gates of the wall. Now, this is really important that we see this, that they are purifying themselves in preparation for this time of worship. And I really think that everybody here, we all need to really think about that. And I think probably one of the reasons why our church services don't have the joy they should is because too few are entering that time with purified hearts, being freshly confessed, cleansed, open to the Lord. Because worship is not about you, is it? There's an audience of one that we are worshiping God, and the idea isn't if the people in the audience are pleased with the performance on the stage. The idea is if the God on the throne that we're worshiping is pleased with the worship that is rising from the congregation, the whole church. If He is pleased with the worship, that's the goal, the audience of one. And that's why if you can't sing, you shouldn't worry about it. And if you feel led by the leadership of the Holy Spirit to raise your hands or to shout, that you shouldn't worry about, well, what's this person going to think? Because they're not your concern. You're worshiping the one who has purified you. And if you're pure, you're going to be grateful and you're going to want to worship. Every time I think of shouting, I think of the gentleman. We were having a very special service in Birmingham where I was pastoring, and the church was just packed out. It's the only time I've ever preached where literally there were people on the pulpit platform around me. I could stand at the pulpit. I couldn't move. The choir was packed. There were people on the stage. There were people in the halls. We were grossly illegal based on fire codes. And there was a gentleman who came in I didn't know, who sat on the second row by a older lady who I didn't know. I made the false assumption that they had come together. But during the service, during the preaching, I came to realize that wasn't the case, because somewhere during the sermon, the Spirit got a hold of the gentleman and he stood up and began to shout. And when he stood up and began to shout, the poor lady who was seated next to him did not have the same experience. I've never seen anyone scared so in church as she was. And it was hard for me to see her expression at his shouting and continue to preach unaffected, because I really wanted to stop and laugh. It was hilarious. I thought she was going to jump out of her skin.
That drove the demon out of
me. No, he was just... I don't know how you grew up going to church or what you heard, but Baptists used to shout. And I don't know what happened to that. I don't know where that went, because God hadn't changed. And he just stood up and shouted, and I wasn't worried about his shouting, quite frankly. But I was more concerned about her terror. I thought her heart might stop. And she was literally... Yeah. Yeah. But we need to think about it. When the Spirit moves you, whatever He moves you to do is in order, if the Holy Spirit's moving you to do it. Now, if you're doing something to get everybody to see you, then that's not in order. That's the wrong spirit. But think about that as we talk about this. They were prepared. I think we need to do more preparation through prayer, through fasting, as we've talked about, through confession, through confessing to one another, making things right. You know, it's easy if you walk with somebody long enough to hold a grudge because somebody did something or didn't do something or said something or didn't say something. And if we allow that stuff to fester and to build, then we have problems. So that is an issue. Look at verse 32. And after them went Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priests, sons with trumpets, Zechariah the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachar, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azriel, Matalai, Gahalai, Mai, Nehanah, Judah, and Hanai, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David at the water gate of the east. So you've got two big choirs. One is coming and going to the right with Ezra. The other is going to come and go to the left with Nehemiah. Okay? And so when they are dedicating the wall, you're going to have on either side of what is their main platform two big choirs that are going to begin to answer each other in praise and thanksgiving. So it would be the effect of what you and I would talk about. Sometimes we sing songs where it's kind of like a round. There will be something and there's an echo back and forth. So that's what they're doing. Except they got these big orchestras, trumpets, and all kinds of musical instruments playing as well. Yeah, it'd be great, wouldn't it? And they're outside because remember they're dedicating a wall. So they could get really loud. And as a matter of fact, we'll see a little bit. They got so loud that folks, they heard them around the country, you know, something going on in Jerusalem. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half the people on the wall above the towers of the ovens to the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim and by the gate of Yeshanah and by the fish gate and the tower of Hanel and the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God. And I and had half of the officials with me. And the priest, Eliakim, Mashiah, Menahem, Micaiah, Elonai, Zechariah, Hananiah, with trumpets, and Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehanan, Maljikah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang above Jezariah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Everybody's rejoicing, young and old. That's supposed to be how our worship is. Everybody rejoicing. And we don't get that all the time. And it's not all about, you know, somebody can, you know, I know sometimes some senior adults don't like to stand as long as we might stand singing, so they sit. Well, you still sit and rejoice. It's not just taking time off. And there are a lot of people in church who don't sing. I'm sure there are people in every church that don't sing. And there are certain churches that sing more than others. Some churches have more of a singing characteristic. That's just people. That's just how it is. I've never been as strong a musical church as I was in Kentucky. Because in Bardstown, Kentucky, they have a thing called the Stephen Foster Story, which is basically a play that they do every year that starts the weekend of Memorial Day and continues till the weekend of Labor Day. There are a lot of people who are musical and a lot of people who sing who come to that. And they've kind of settled there. And they're probably, I probably never have been around a group of a community where there are so many people who play instruments. It's difficult to find someone who can play the organ today. Well, when I was in Bardstown, I think we had 8 different people who could play it. One of those folks actually taught it. Never had a problem with people to play the piano. I mean, there was, matter of fact, you had the opposite problem. You had too many people who could play the piano. And you had to schedule them, and you know, and other instruments. It was just, it was when I left, yeah. And they were teaching the children, you know, there were a lot of children learning to play, and there would be recitals at the church all the time for different things, and not just piano. We used to have dulcimer recitals of children playing the dulcimer, and we would have, we just had banjos, you had everything. Just a part of that dynamic of that culture. Yeah, well, there are a lot of people who play things. Right. Well, there are a lot of folks who would play, you know, they play certain music, but they would never dream of coming to play in the church to play music. Right. Yeah. Music is a part of the human experience.
We had one guy that he was into the drinking and the drugs, and he he had been playing drums since he was, you know, like a young teenager, even close to my age now. And he just, when he got saved, it was, oh, please God, I don't want to give up the drums.
Yeah. Well, unfortunately, a lot of our culture in certain places, if someone played certain instruments, the only place they could play them were at bars because the church had closed itself off to that. That's where the Church of Christ has a more honest intellectual position than do many Baptist churches that say you can only play a piano or an organ in church. The Church of Christ, obviously, if you don't know, they have no musical instruments in their church. There's nowhere in Scripture that you can defend the position that only a piano can be played in church, because pianos weren't invented then. There's not a piano music in the Bible. There's stringed instruments. Obviously, the piano is a stringed instrument. But if you begin to go that route, you're really messing up. And there have been a lot of young men and young women who couldn't, their instrument wasn't accepted, therefore they had to go that way. And I'm not suggesting they should have gone that way. I would be willing to give up whatever you do for the Lord. But they should have. We made them make a false choice. They should have never had to make that choice. Right, there's the problem. Yeah. And that's the issue.
He was able to play in the church. And I mean, you could look him. And
oh, yeah.
He was paying attention.
Sure. That whole issue, and that's always been a thing in churches, the style. We got legalistic about our music, just like the Pharisees got legalistic about other things. And we have to be honest about that. That doesn't mean you have to like it all. I'm kind of, because I grew up without any music, I like it all. But I'm different. I grew up one of those places you're talking about, the bar. So, anyone else beside me, if you would like to, if you grew up with a slot machine in your bedroom, you want to stand up and join me? I've never met anybody else that had a slot machine in their bedroom. And I would tell you that it's strange, because I grew up as I did. I don't go gamble at all. And I don't gamble for several reasons. One, I got saved, but two, I know the truth about gambling because of how I grew up. I had a slot machine in my bedroom. You're not going to win. Anytime I needed money, I got it out of that little tray, because there was some knucklehead kept putting it in there, and there's always more there. So, and I have said this from the pulpit, and I think I'm right. The Georgia lottery is a tax on the stupid. And I thank God that they gave their money, because he allowed me to plunder the Egyptians. My oldest son was able to go for 4 years of college without me ever, I never put a dime in. The Hope Scholarship.
When you walk into a service station and you see somebody buying one, and you say, oh, thank you. And they go, what? And I says, you're helping pay for my daughter's college.
Right. Yeah. They don't understand. And I get so mad at my wife when she wants to buy a lottery ticket. Can't, there's a big jackpot. So, you're crazy. But Curtis Perry used to tell me, you got to be in, to win, you got to be in. So it would be a miracle. If you ever see my picture on the lottery ticket winner, it will be a miracle. Because I don't buy them, won't buy them. All right, verse 44. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them into the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. Now, there's several things in this that we could just really work on. But so the storerooms, this would be the equivalent for you and I of treasuries or of pantries that are in the temple. And so not only are they celebrating and dedicating, they're being obedient. They're bringing their tithes, they're bringing the first fruits, and they're doing so delightfully, because they have enjoyed, not only, it's more than enjoyed, it says, rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. So think about it. If you've gone without any Levites or priests in your culture, and then all of a sudden that is restored to you, everybody would be delighted to be giving. Oh, yeah, man, that adds so much. We see the need. And I think sometimes, perhaps, in our churches, we have become a little spoiled, and we don't have the same joy in giving to keep up the church. It is a shame that today's church, and we do this every year, we ask our staff and everybody in the church to give us a budget based on what they would like to do, what they feel God is leading them to do in the next year. And we've never been able to put forward that amount of money. We're able to put about 30 to 40% of that amount into our budget annually. And the reason's simple. It's not because the stewardship committee's stingy. It's because the people of the church, of the community, are not giving. They're not putting into the storehouse that which is required. And as a result, much of what goes missing in our communities are things churches could do and would do and would love to do if they had the financing, because the people, we've all messed up. And then you talk to folks, well, why don't you give? Well, I'm in such debt, I can't afford to give. We teach these financing classes all the time for people in our church, and it is amazing to me how quickly people get into such debt that they literally can't rub two pennies together. Satan has won in their life. It's true what the proverb says, that the debtor becomes the slave to the lender. But even if that's true, the way out of debt is not to rob from God and take away His blessing. And it's counterintuitive, but it's biblical. And we just don't have enough people. And this is a thing that we talk about. Your generation, if you are what we call the builder's generation, and the World War II generation, there has been the most transfer of wealth, the greatest transfer of wealth in the nation's history, from the boomers and World War II generation, the builders' generation, that's the generation that fought the Korean War, to the boomers. So when the World War II generation dies and they leave to their children, or when the builders' generation dies and they leave to their children, we're calling that a transfer of wealth, because that inheritance is going to your children. Okay? So you're taking money and it's being given to boomers, and the boomers aren't given to the church. So if you have somebody in your church who is what we call a giver, and they pass away, the lag time for you to get someone saved out of whatever generation, and to teach them the truth about biblical giving, and to get them to accept that and to begin to practice that, there's a lag time, okay? That lag time used to be 2 years. It's now 8+ years. It would really be good if some of the builders and boomers would just go ahead and write the check to the church and their inheritance, to bypass their knucklehead grandchildren learning. But that's what's happening. And so we're in a destitute time in many churches. Then you got churches who've used the money wrongly, right? We built buildings that we didn't need sometimes. Or we got in bad deals in buildings. I mean, a lot of interest has been paid. So there are a lot of things that have contributed to get the church in its potential place. And this is an example, the reason I say all that, these people have figured it out because they've been in bondage. They've had the slate wiped clean, and now they're coming back. They've heard the law, and they're doing it God's way to start with. So they're starting over, but they're starting over with a clean slate. And there's something there for us to see. Verse 45, and they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. So they've purified themselves. Now that service of purification, all these things in the Jewish law, and that's what I want us to go look at next time, they have a direct implication to us today. Because not that we should be doing that. Okay? We're not to follow the law, but we are to learn the object lesson that the law was teaching us to apply it to our life. And do you think about purification? Think about how we've been purified. The blood of Jesus purifies us, right? The Holy Spirit purifies us. How quickly can you get along with somebody if both people are purified? There is a kinship. You ever meet somebody and your spirit and their spirit join? Oh, yeah. That's what you're meeting, a kindred spirit, literally. Because your spirit, the Holy Spirit in you, their spirit, the Holy Spirit in them, there's a kindred spirit. There's a fellowship. There's a uniqueness. And you get along great. Versus you meet someone who you're filled with the Holy Spirit and they're not. And the problem is sometimes those folks who aren't, they may hold a position in the church, or they may be the pastor of the church, or they may, you know, and then there's problems. And so we need to purify. And I think this is what I wish wasn't true. Why was this group purifying themselves? Well, it was the result of their bondage. It was the result of their captivity, the result of their misfortune. I'm afraid that's what God's going to have to do to us today, to the American church. To get our attention, He's going to have to judge us, take us to the proverbial woodshed to get us to begin to do what we're supposed to. And I think that's what you see happening in churches today. There's a gentleman who many of your grandchildren would know if they're in church and follow, who just wrote a book trying to explain why a belief in hell is wrong. And this is someone who is supposedly a Christian preacher. His name is Rob Bell. The name of the book is Love Wins. And it's just ridiculous. And he's getting a lot of press, a lot of ink being written about this book. New York Times is, doing these things. And I hesitate to tell you the name of the book because I don't want you to give me any money. I've already given him 10 of my dollars to get the book to read it. And it's straight out heresy. That's what it is. But he's so liberal, he's trying to redefine Christianity. Christianity doesn't need to be redefined. Christianity needs to be practiced. And that's the problem. I know. Yeah. A witness. There are a lot of folks say, it's here. This is hell. Yeah. All right. Let's get back to verse 46. For long ago in the days of David, Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And so this is what we saw last week. David set apart some of the sons of Asaph in 1 Chronicles 25. 1 and 3 and 6 there. And this is what's being referred to again here now in verse 46, 47. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which were the sons of Aaron. So, in essence, what they're saying in our vernacular, the church, their temple, was fully funded. It would be like you saying that our churches, all our churches, were fully funded. And I guarantee you, even Tabernacle and First Church of Carter's are the biggest churches in our association. I bet there's not a single church in our association, if you were to talk to their leadership, that we would say is fully funded. And that they do everything they could do, everything they would want to do. They have the funds available to do it. And I don't know that I've ever pastored a church that was fully funded. Now, pastored churches that had more money than others, but this, you're always, because people don't give. We have that 80-20 rule. 20% of the people give 80% of the money. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And that's just not biblical. And I'm afraid it's going to take God doing something to us to get our attention to cause us to do better. Well, they're fully funded in that in many ways, but even there, because I've been in their staff meetings, things they can't afford to do. But in that sense, much of what they're doing, they're making up for what other churches aren't doing. It's not just, Yeah, that's a problem in our denomination. We have some churches that are becoming mini denominations. The missions budget of First Woodstock is probably more than the Georgia Baptist State Convention. First Baptist Church of Dallas, First Baptist Church of, or Second Baptist of Houston. I was in Miami, Florida, 2 days after the pastor of Second Baptist Church of Houston flew in and bought First Baptist Church of Miami. Wrote him a check for $1 million. Got back in his private plane and flew back to Houston. Now, the church prospered and is still doing well. But whose convention are they in? Are they part of the Texas Baptist Convention? Are they part of the Florida Baptist Convention? So there's some things that have messed up there. But they had that church had nearly died, and so he came in, and the first Sunday it was under their control, it went from having an attendance of, I think, 85 to 600 and something because of things they did. I mean, see, but those are some things that we have issues with because a lot of little churches are going to die. Their church is for sale right now because of this downturn in the economy has probably hurt more churches that were in debt. And that's why I'm so excited that our church was able to get out of debt because it caught us. There are a lot of churches who, you know, $1 million in debt. I've talked to guys who they're making $11,000 a month mortgage payments. And think about that. Well, the churches are, obviously it's a matter of perspective and a matter of size, but a lot of churches went into deep debt because the proverbial wisdom, the conventional wisdom a few years ago was build it, they will come. You know, money was cheap, just go into debt, don't worry about it. And a lot of churches bought that. And now they don't know what they're going to do.
And a lot of preachers like
to put on their resume and they build churches. And then leave.
Yep. I think a lot of that stuff is a money thing.
Yeah.
We've got a church right down the road from us fixing the bill.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that it's sort of funny that the Lord, I mean, this, the main church is in.
Right. Right.
That the Lord leads them to build a mega church next to Bentwater.
Actually, it's the governor's, right.
I
do too. That's, yeah. Yeah. Well, and that's the problem with the church. That's what I'm saying. That we have some denominational problems. And the issue there, rather than giving the money to the churches in that area to help them. You come in, you build your satellite church, is what they're doing. And with video feeds now, you go to church and there's music there that's live, but then when it's time for the preaching, it's on the screen. The preacher's on the screen. And he's standing somewhere in the main campus and it's being broadcast several places. My problem with that is one of pride. Am I saying that I, as that preacher, am the only one who can rightly divide the word of truth, and God couldn't call someone else and raise them up? So we went somewhere from the model of planting churches, which is what Johnny Hunt and First Woodstock have done, you know, planting churches all over, to the place where okay, now everybody's going to listen to me preach. And so we're going to have all these satellites, but I'm still the one preaching. And that's touchy. And you know, preachers can be proud. That's not, you know, it's not unheard of, right? So we need to pray because what's going to happen, at some point, God's going to judge all that. Well, they have campus pastors, but they're not the preacher. Yeah, right. It's different. Yeah. It's, it's just a, It's how things have changed. Technology has had has its advantages on one hand, has its disadvantages on the other. But the whole issue for us, God's church, what does it look like? And is it effective? And the problem with much of this is we have been judged and judged wanting because we have done so many things wrong for so long. For example, in one of the blog posts I did recently, Baptist, I'm talking about others, Baptists, divorce at a greater rate per thousand than do atheists. Something wrong with that picture. Baptists get divorces at a greater rate than do atheists. Of all denominations, Baptists are get divorces second only to those who have no denomination. Non-denominational churches get divorces at the greatest rate. Baptists are second. Catholics and Lutherans are last. The greatest rate of divorce in America is in Texas. The smallest rate of divorce in America is in Massachusetts. No, I'm talking about rates. I'm not talking about totals. I'm talking about averages. The Bible Belt of America has more divorces than do any other area in the country. Now, there's your problem. We're supposed to be salt. And if the salt has lost its... it should be, it's no good. And that's where I'm afraid. God told us in Revelations He would put out the candlesticks. The church didn't repent and return its first love. And I think a lot of churches are having their candlesticks snuffed out. The problem is a lot of folks maybe don't notice. Keep going to church. See? Hence the reference, first church of the frigid air. So that's where we are now. And it's a scary place to be.
Some of them out in these smaller churches